The title of this message is going to be called Guilty by Conclusion. Guilty by Conclusion. And under the old, the American laws, the way we have our customer things set up, and Charlie would know this better than anybody, it's kind of you're innocent until proven guilty. But under God's system, you're guilty until proven innocent. It's just the opposite. And, I shouldn't say that. I suppose in the beginning it wasn't that way necessarily, but after Adam and Eve, that's the way it has been. Now, the scriptures all tell us that Jesus was and is a man. Everything I can find in the scriptures tells us that. However, you know how he became a God? Through human logic. You know that all of the false doctrines that we have, you can attribute to human logic. Everything that is wrong is man's thinking. Well, this is what I think. Well, this is what I believe. And I can remember I was in a conversation one time with some Lutheran ministers, and highly privileged, honored, yes, to be in with these men of the cloth that were of such a fame and fortune and whatever. And the oldest man fellow there, you could tell who he was. You know, he was kind of the king of the crop. And they asked him a question. They said, well, what do you think about such and such? And I don't remember what the thing was. And anyway, he said, well, here's what I think. And you know what? I thought, here's what were my thoughts. I thought, I am being honored and blessed by hearing the thoughts of a great and wise leader of the church. You know what? His thoughts meant nothing. But I didn't know that because I wasn't taught that way. And see, that's the way we were taught. And so anyway, in Galatians 3:22, and I tell you how this came about, this message, it came about in my conversation with Eli. And we've had some good conversations and a couple of times as I've taken him to school. And although the last time I took him, I haven't talked to him since. I don't know if he wants me to take him anymore or not. But we're at the four-way stop. You know where the four-way stop is up by the school? The new one they put in? Well, anyway, I like it. I like it because I can see who was just stopped last, and I can be next, one of the next ones. And most people just view it just really nice. And so I stopped at the stop, and everybody went, and so I went. Well, and when I did, this young lady, or I don't know if it was a girl or a boy, in the car next to me decided they were going to go too. And so they went, and we were both in the same lane, practically, although we were never close to each other. And Eli shouted out, well, I saw it happen just as he did. But the person that went in there was out of turn. They took their turn ahead of time, and for some reason. And so I don't know what his thoughts are on the thing. I haven't talked to him since that. But anyway, it was not a close accident. There was not any problem. It was just one of those dumb things. So anyway, it says the scriptures have concluded, this is Galatians 3:22, the scriptures have concluded, and God is the one that is behind the scriptures, that all are under sin, that all fall under sin, so that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to them that believe. That's what it says in Galatians 3:22. He has concluded that we're all sinners. All are sinners, and none have, how does it say that? All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And fallen short of the glory of God. And so, you know what? I'm starting to understand this. And this is in my mind, is a miracle. Because I look at it and I think, oh, of course I understand. I can understand why why God set it up as such. See, under the American system, the man is innocent until proven guilty. However, under God, we are guilty until made innocent or saved through faith in the name of and the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And see, Adam was created innocent, so much so that when God saw his creation, he said, it was very good. Now, does it say very, very good or just very good? I think it's just very. However, man is a creation and as such never in any way possible equal to the one who created them, even Jesus himself. Which meant then that the one created had to do exactly what the one who created him told him to do. I can understand that. It makes sense, doesn't it? But first we have to believe that God is the creator and that we are the created. However, the very first of God's creation failed to obey God, which set the stage for men's lower nature, which has tended to rebel against God since Adam and Eve. The lower nature of God has... Now, I've got an interesting statement here in a minute. God so loved his creation so that he made a way for men to come out of their lower fallen nature and be reconciled back to him through the life of one of his creation that did not fail. Okay, now that's a long statement. Did you follow what I said? God has made a way through one of his creation that did not fail. He's the only one ever that did not fail. And so God did the unbelievable and supernaturally fertilized the seed of a holy and God-fearing woman and brought forth a one-of-a-kind man, a man-son, that God could and would call his only begotten son. He would call him his only begotten son. What does that do? That eliminates any others, does it? If Christ was his only begotten son, doesn't that eliminate anybody else? And as a result, God put the full power of his Holy Spirit within that man and glorified him with signs and wonders that had never been ever seen before by anyone, to the point that Nicodemus, when he saw him, he said, "We know that God is with you." And it's like my question had been, who's the we? And I remember Jeff Lynch used to say, "What do you mean we? You got a mouse in your pocket?" Because I was always talking about we are going to do this or something else. And he said, "Who's we?" He wasn't going to do it with me. But he did. See, God made all men a little lower than the angels, including his son. If he made him a little lower than the angels, does that not put him in the class as man? Otherwise, wasn't he also an angel? But maybe he made him a little lower than the angels, but maybe a little too intelligent for their own good. Or maybe that is because he made us after as his sons and daughters, and therefore able to think better than the angels should. As a result, even though great differences between the creation and his creator should lead men to humility, the great intelligence put God within men. It caused men, God within men, to resist the humility of God. I got that straightened out. The intelligence caused men to resist resist humility in front of God. Did I finally say that right? The creation, the intelligence of men, caused them to resist humility. And so in 1 Peter 5:6, we are told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now listen to this. And in due season that he may exalt you. We've got a word in here it's a little bit strange. And I think it's the same in all of the translations. And it says that he may exalt you. As I saw that, I realized, and he may not. What does it say in your translation? It's in Ephesians 5:6. Or no, 1 Peter 5:6.
1 Peter 5:6?
Yeah.
Got away without my glasses, but that's all right. I think I can do this.
It's 1 Peter 5:6.
Okay.
Humble yourselves. Or to say something else.
The New King says that.
That he may? That he may exalt you?
That he may exalt you in due time.
Or that he may. 1 Peter 5:6.
Well.
No. Yeah, 5'6". Gorky.
If I could make out the 6, I'd be in good shape.
Give him a heads up if you expect him to read you at night. So.
Well, I don't have my glasses.
That's what I mean.
He's out of it.
All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God. No, that isn't it. Here we go. God's mighty enemy may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you.
Does it say that he may exalt you?
May lift you up, though.
What do yours say, Corky?
I'm looking to lift you up in due time. Trying to get there.
1 Peter 5:6.
5:7 came up right away, so that's interesting. But
Jesus, that was one eye. My goodness.
That out of that book, there you go.
Yeah, I think you got to be a little careful about the way you use "made," in a sense. I mean, I don't think you can automatically assume that. Or he may not, because...
Oh, it might not be, as I'm thinking, yeah.
There's a connotation with that word that could be used a couple different ways. Maybe. I don't know.
How's it saying yours, and Corky?
I'm getting there. Okay. New International, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. New Living Translation, so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor.
Okay, so that gives a positive approach to it.
The standard version, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Lift you up, honor, to exalt in those three. I thought that was interesting. Yeah,
but
so that kind of
idea of things.
That's the way it kind of makes sense to me, that he will do it.
That he will.
If you humble.
Okay, I tell you why I I wondered if the word was accurate. It's because if it's gonna destroy us or harm us, he may not do it. Remember the thing with Paul and his experience.
The NET Bible kind of turns around and more what we're saying. And God will exalt you in due time, comma, if you humble yourselves under His mighty hand.
Okay.
Yeah, if you don't humble yourself, it may cause you harm.
Okay. Okay, so I'm not sure that the word "may" fits here, or as I'm saying it.
Well, the other way is kind of like if "may" is the enabler. Humble yourself so that God is enabled to exalt you at the proper time.
Okay.
That's the way I
got. Yeah, okay. Humble yourself so that God is able to exalt you. And, so I wasn't looking at it right here. And so God knows the impact that might have on us. So why did God put the kind of brain capacity in so many that he did? And then ask them to humble themselves. Well, I don't know except today to say that the greater intellect should figure out that God created us. And so we are without excuse. Please pray for me. Besides all else, I can't see. And through the process of elimination, the Bible's explanation of God and creation is the only solution and answer that we have, even with our great minds, that we ever heard, that we may have a hard time with. It is still the only answer that we have. I mean, with the greatness of what exists, give us some other explanation. And remember this morning we were talking about this scripture that Gene read out of the book of Psalms about, you know, God, he knows what we're going to say before we say it. He knows the thoughts of the intents of our hearts. He knows all of these things. And the things that do exist are the evidence of the invisible creator that made all of these things. And I said one thing that has stopped me lately is on a clear night is to look up into the heavens and see that we are surrounded by endless array of stars. It is, if I have ever been impacted, I have been lately. we are without, you know, it's like somebody give me an explanation for all of this. Without God, it doesn't exist. Now, the ironic thing is that creation does not, the creation that God has created does not want to accept the one that created it as the one that created it. They don't want to accept it. And, of course, my question would be, why did not God create all men with the knowledge that he created them? Why didn't he create us? Why didn't he make us with it, with that knowledge somehow? See, Adam and Eve, now listen to there. They certainly told their experiences over and over and over and over. Wouldn't you guess he did? It doesn't say that Adam's mind left him at the age of 100 or something and he couldn't remember anything after that. I'm sure that he told his experiences over and over to a lot of people. As such, in Genesis 5:5, it tells us that Adam lived a total of 930 years. If I am accurate in my, if we're accurate in our understanding of how long things have existed, that's about 1/6 or 1/7 of the total time that has existed. Wouldn't it be something like that? So he had to share these experiences. He had to tell about being cast out of the garden. He had to tell about him being created. He had to tell about the fall. He had to tell about all these things for 900 years. Do you follow what I'm saying? Plus his children after him, they had to be telling these things over and over and over. So it's no wonder that Cain and Abel offered a sacrifice. Somehow they knew they were supposed to do it. How did they know anything about sacrifice? See, we don't have that information. We don't know. It should, you know. So certainly a lot of people knew the creation story. And so the Jews had the story. They had it also through Moses and through David and through the prophets. And especially since God himself enlightened the Jewish fathers through the Old Testament prophets. However, the point I want to make is that the story of his of God, of the Creator, who saw, who Jesus told us is spirit, was pretty well repeated over and over and over. And so it wasn't like this, it was something that was done in a in secret someplace and nobody knew anything about it. So do you suppose that David or that Adam and Eve reportedly repeated the story? I'm guessing for 900 years they told the story to whoever would listen. And after a while said, you ever hear about those kooks that live over there? They're 600 years old and they keep saying they were the first ones made. Huh? Yeah. It is pretty obvious that Adam began... that Adam talked to Cain and Abel, and later to Seth. You know, it's pretty obvious. And in Genesis 5:4, it says that he had other sons and daughters, and so, of course, there are a lot of questions that, without answers, just as God's ways are past finding out. Plus, God has not made things easy for the carnal man to find truth, even hides truth from the wise and the prudent. And when God hides something without God's help, try and find it. Pity anybody who tries to find this. Remember that song that I used to sing? I can't remember. It was by the Lundstroms. Pity the man who has treasures. Yeah, and knows not the God of... Yeah, or something. And anyone... So without God's help, pity anyone who tries to find the truth. And yet, God has promised those that will seek after him with all of their hearts, they will find him. It's just like the point that we were making about, you know, I said, I saw it where it said that he may give grace or he may give help and he may not. And I'm thinking, I'm still right. In the point that I'm making that he may not for their own sake. And he loves us enough, he might not exalt us if he knows that it's going to destroy us. And so he asked, Paul asked him, he said, he prayed three times, it says. And I'm thinking, three times? How many times do we pray before we finally give up? He prayed three times and nothing happened. And finally God spoke to him and said, Paul, my grace is sufficient. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure. And I'm thinking, the last thing we want is to be exalted, so we still end up losing our souls. What about the people in Matthew 7? Many will come to me in that day, and they'll say, but Lord, we did this, and we did that, and we did this, and we did that. And he'll say, it's hard to believe it. He's going to say, I never knew you. And I'm thinking, oh, come on. You had to know these guys. They were doing all these things in your name. You had to know who they were. But I think it means something different. I don't think that in the knowing it meant that I knew you. You know, I think I know who you are. But I think what it meant is I never knew you intimately. I never knew you as my real children. And yet, see, only God can make things happen. And yet, literally millions of men and women foolishly think that through their ignorant research, they can find out if God is real or not. And I can remember somebody, I can't mention the name, but somebody in particular, and searched through all the kinds of Eastern religions and all kinds of things to find out if God was real. However, God does not seem to give men that self-righteous way to find him, but rather, to find God, man must let go of self and other men, and as a little child, seek God for truth. Do you follow what I just said? We have to let go of self. We have to let go of men. We put no confidence in the flesh, Paul said. We have to let go of men. And here in Matthew 18:3, and I never can remember where it's at, but anyway, I quote it often. It says, except we become converted, and it means to be changed over. It means actually to be changed over to the little child's approach to God's kingdom. We will never ever enter into that kingdom. And that is why Jesus looked at the little children and he said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. I told Joanne, I said, I'm going to have to get her up here and change pages for me. They slip right through my fingers. And the reason is because in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it tells us that men through wisdom will never, ever find God. Men through wisdom will never find God. Is that right? Amen. That men through wisdom could never find God.
Where is that?
It said 1 Corinthians 1:21. That men through wisdom could and will never find God. And so it pleased God that through the foolishness of preaching to save them that will believe. Believe what? How about his word and not private interpretations? And so because the fool assumes within his heart that there is not no God, of course his approach so as to find out if there is really is a God would never be through the means of becoming childlike. You know what I mean? He wouldn't do it as a little child. And he certainly would turn to men of great intellect and not to babes and sucklings. That's who he's going to go to for support and help to find if there's a God or not. And so God purposely uses what appears foolish to the pathetic mind trusters so as to totally confuse those who try to figure God out without using the faith system that God has designed or devised. God has come up with a system. Through faith, we understand. Through faith, we understand what is happening to us. I understand things dogmatically. Insistently in my system without having to have somebody point out to me and say this is the way it is. I understand it. Of course that's the way it is. In John 3:3, Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again of the Spirit, from above, of water and the Spirit. I mean, these three things are mentioned. He says you must be born again, verse 7, that unless this happens, you can't see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. Either one will not take place. But the kingdom of God is within you. Is a kingdom of heaven and a kingdom of God and one and the same or not? It has to be the same. It's the same thing we're talking about. Well, someone, somehow, a large segment of churchgoers believe that this is optional. You can receive the Holy Spirit, or you don't have to receive it. And for a while, I was caught up in this thing myself, and I thought, I don't know that it really matters. Does it matter whether people receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues or not? My question is this. If God gave something as a gift and a promise to us, is it important that we get it? Is it okay if we ignore it? Are you following me? Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Is it okay? No, it's not okay. Bonnie says it's not. So people ignore verses that say things like this, while many others ignore the verses that tell men how to receive the power to become God's sons. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power. Do we know of any other scripture where it talks about receiving the power? Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And in the book of Acts, we see what happens after that. Right after that, they received the power. Next thing we know, the handkerchiefs of Paul were healing the sick, and the shadow of Peter was healing the sick. And it tells us that God confirmed the word with signs following. Why did we see the power? And in the beginning, we really saw a demonstration of God's power. Why? We never expected any of it. We were too busy witnessing in the shallow witness that we had, but at least we were trying and putting forth what we knew. And so, many blindly ignore the scripture verses that plainly tell us that God's only begotten Son is a man. Many people blindly ignore these verses. And of course, when we are told that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and in comparison to the farthest place in the heavens, are higher than at any point that we have on earth. What's the highest mountain in America? Or in the world? Well, I know Mount Rainier is about 14,000 feet high or something. And that's not a high mountain. Mount McKinley, or Mount Kinley? Is it McKinley or Kinley?
McKinley.
Okay. And so God's thoughts are higher than the highest places in the heavens in comparison to the highest places on earth. And I think about, I look up into the sky and see these little twinkling stars that are, I don't know how far away they are. They're a long ways. And so, the wise and the prudent and the self-righteous intellectual is included in this comparison, right along with all other men. However, pride ignorantly pushes men to think that they are on a level close to God if there really is one. They're close to God. And so the very thought that there might be an invisible spirit enemy, now we're not talking about God, an enemy that deceives and destroys men's souls is bizarre to the great intellectuals, as well as to most of today's church. So the great deceiver that Peter warns us about in 1 Peter 5 goes about wheresoever he so desires, and he leads men into more and more unbelief and destroys their souls at leisure, however he wants. And the ironic thing is that God put the devil here so as to deceive men. And so if men refuse to believe in God and trust God and let God deliver them from the power of that devil, they could end up going to hell right along with him. See, the devil wanted to be a god. And so God made him, or let him, be the god of this world over sinful men. I mean, is that kind of the story that we have? God allowed him, if he wants to be God, go ahead. And so the world is basically evil. And Jesus told us that he had overcome this world, and has, as such, so can we. And so by overcoming this world through Christ, Jesus said, and I love this promise, it's in Laodicea, and I don't know why it's in Laodicea, but it is. And anyway, he said that if we overcome as he overcame and is set down by the Father, with the Father in his throne, if we will overcome, we can be seated down with him in his throne. And that's like, I don't know how it fits in Laodicea, but it is a promise to the Laodiceans. After all of the bad things the Laodiceans have done, we have some of the best promises ever in this verse, in this little setting. Just as he overcame and therefore seated with the Father in his Father's throne. In Genesis 6:5, just prior to the flood, it says that God saw the wickedness of men, and that every imagination of the thought within men's hearts was only evil continually. What does it look like today? And it repented the Lord that he had ever made man, it says. And then in verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy a man whom I have created through the flood. And in verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And our prayer need to be, Lord, let us find grace. If Noah found grace, Lord, let us find grace. And somehow, by the mercy and the grace of God, we have and we are seeing some miraculous things. I made a statement this morning, and I don't back away from it. What we are seeing, if I'm any interpreter of dreams and things that happen, is a little white room thing that Twyla saw in her dream. She saw something that was strange. And when she read the vision, it really had an impact on her the other day. And but anyway, to receive a love for the truth and to meditate upon God's word of truth day and night is not the actions of evil hearts, but rather hearts that are being changed by the Spirit of God into new creations. And so while we get condemned, and I do right along with you, Ken, and whoever else that feels, every so often feels condemnation, I do too. But you know what? Romans 8:1 raises me up. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And you know what? That's what I want. And the God that looks down inside of me and sees my heart, he knows that I want the truth. I want it right. I want righteousness and holiness. And as such, we are told in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and other translations that are not the King James really help to reveal this verse. It says something in 3:18 in the King James that I think is a lot plainer in the other translations. And it says, instead of looking into a glass or a mirror, it says we look through a glass, look into a mirror, whatever, in the King James. The real message is that we look with unveiled faces. Do you know why I say, why I believe that is more accurate than the King James? Is because in verse 15, if you want to read in your Bibles back in verse 15, 2 Corinthians 3:15, it talks about, it says, whatever Moses has read, there is a veil over the face of the Israelites, even to this day. Meaning what? And I'm saying, if we get too caught up with the Old Testament, even today, and concentrate too much on the Old Testament, there can be a veil that takes place over the eyes of even the Christian church. We look with unveiled faces, it says in other translations, which means that the truth comes to us, which was hidden by stopping with Moses and the law. And in fact, in verse 15, it tells us there's a veil upon the, and that's what I just said, upon the face of the Israelites, even to, until because when the book of Moses is read. Because they stopped at Moses. However, whenever men turn to Christ, in verse 16, the veil is removed, which helps us to clear up verse 18. When men turn to Christ, the veil is removed. Because so many are hung up with the old covenant and try somehow to fit it in today with the new covenant. And many still have some kind of a veil over their faces because of it. You can't make them fit. You have to let go of the old. And I think that's what Paul was talking about in the third chapter of Philippians. He says, setting aside the things that are behind, I leave these things that are behind me, and I press forward towards the new things that are in Christ. Do you follow? Are you familiar with what I'm talking about? And many still have some kind of a veil. And see, the new covenant has replaced the old, and whenever men try to use both, they end up with some strange doctrines. And in fact, I think with that, that is how why the churches end up with so many forms of legalisms. And in fact, until I had my experience and began to get a better look at God's Word through the vehicle of the Holy Spirit, I was never able to properly make the association or the separation myself. In Philippians, the third chapter, and let's see, I didn't know I had this in here, but it is. Paul said, and Paul should know, I forget those things which are behind. I press towards those things which are to come. And so Paul was thoroughly trained in the Old Testament. Now listen, think about Paul. As a child, he grew up with the Old Testament promises. He was taught as a Pharisee. And he learned all of these things from the Jewish religion. Okay? And so, what happened to Paul? So he's on his way to kill Jesus on the road to Damascus. And a bright light begins to shine from the heavens and blinds him. And anyway, and he's knocked off from his horse, or he fell off. I don't know what happened to him. And he's blinded for 3 days. I'm thinking that in a process of 3 days, a lot of change took place in Paul. You know what I'm saying? I think a lot of things happened. A lot more than probably happened to any of us in 3 days. When he turns to Christ, he set aside all of that which God had set up only for a time and a season. See, the law was set up for a time and a season. However, it has always been extremely difficult for human nature to leave something they grew up with or in and to change anything into something new. And as such, the word new creations is not really appealing to the old carnal flesh. And so when God says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, to come out from among them and be separate, you know, that will never take place except by direct intervention in and of the Holy Spirit of God. You can't come out from among them and be separate. You're not gonna. I'm Methodist till I die. When old grim death comes knocking at my door, I'm a Methodist till I die. You ever hear that song? Or is this the first time you heard it?
I heard it from you before.
From me before, okay. And so, anyway, when we got filled with the Holy Spirit in this church out in Seattle, and I can remember the comments we used to hear. Oh, and my wife will verify it. This church has been Lutheran for all the years. It's not going to change now. Just because somebody wants to make Pentecostals out of us. We're Lutherans. And the pastor was right there with us, but the pastor's wife was not. And so we have to have the right relationship and faith in the Word of God. And you know what? That does not come easy. And of course, after having faith in God's Word, we must obey a very clear commandment of that word, which is meditated upon it day and night. Is that a commandment? It has become one, hasn't it? See, Smith Wigglesworth prophesied, you know, many, many years ago. And he said, the day will come when the Word and the Spirit will become united. Remember we've talked about that? Have you ever heard me say that before? Smith Wigglesworth prophesied that the day would come when the Word and the Spirit would become, when the Spirit and the Word would become united. And I, you know what? I just begin to see what he meant. See, the Holy Spirit has not really had the Word of Truth to work with, the sword of the Holy Spirit, because the devil has managed to change God's Word from truth to private interpretations in so many church organizations. And see, the Holy Spirit worked with God's words. You know what? We were no exception. We were no exception. And the Holy Spirit works with God's words of truth to put this power factor in it. It takes God's, if you want to sharpen God's word, you know how you do it? You do it with a little honing device that's called truth. If truth is put back in God's word, it becomes sharp. Otherwise, it's not sharper than a two-edged sword. Are you following me? You have made the word of God no effect by your traditions. See? Or their private interpretations. See, the sharp two-edged sword of the Ephesians 6:17 Holy Spirit and of the Hebrews 4:12 expression, it says, greater, you know, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, the word is only razor sharp when it is honed or sharpened by the truth factor. And as such, Smith Wigglesworth, talking to you, Smith, when the Holy Spirit has God's word in truth to properly instruct those who consume it day and night, then and then only will we see a people develop who go into the new creation image of Christ. Why did he come? I was born and I was sent. For what reason? To preach the Lutheran doctrine? To preach Catholicism? I was born and I was sent to bear witness to the truth. How important is it? This unity through diversity inner thought pattern is a lot more widely accepted than we have known, to the point that the truth factor that God insists upon is subtly minimized and disregarded by most churchgoers. Many of churchgoers would say, I don't think, and just because they say, I don't think doesn't make it right. You know what I mean? Just because that great minister said, I think, that didn't make it right. Well, I don't think, you know, I think that God is concerned that much about the truth. As long as we love one another and we worship together. Well, let me tell you something. Show me one scripture to back that up. One scripture. I have all kinds of scripture to tell me to back to, you know, that we are to speak the truth in love. When people begin to hear God's word day and night, it scares the devil and his fallen angels, and it causes them to tremble. It says, "You believe in there's one God? You do well." The devils believe it and they tremble at the thought that there's only one God. And why? Because an ongoing intake of God's word will invite the Holy Spirit of truth to come in and lead and guide men into more and more truth. And that's better than the way that I usually word that. The all truth factor is being replaced by more and more truth. Do you follow me?
Yes.
Instead of saying he's coming into all truth, it's like we're coming into more and more truth. And as such, how come we now are able to see Jesus as a man? And I was thinking, you know, within the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus was and is a man. He never became a man, a God, until the logic of men made him into one. And from our intake of God's word, we're all being changed into something that has never been seen or that has never been done or that I'm not familiar with. And I hate to say this, Smith, but even in your day, I don't know that this ever has taken place, and I'm not so sure that it's going to take place yet with us. But something is happening that is profound. And I can feel it in my spirit. There is something taking place that is, it's strange. It's wonderful, but it's strange. I've never seen this. And since the kingdom comes without observation and is within man, I think that what is happening to us is God ordained, see? And I know that on a daily basis, new and exciting revelations of truth keep coming to us. And I love Sunday mornings. I wish we had more Sunday mornings. Can I make it so that we have like three or four of them a week? I don't suppose the working factor would appreciate it. But anyway, since it is line upon line, what's the other word?
Precept upon precept.
You know what? That's not a wrong thing in there. I'm beginning to understand what that means. It's always line upon line. It's always precept upon precept. And one of the big reasons is we are humans. We're like a computer. Only we're not as fast as a computer, but we're like a computer. And I don't even understand what it is. And you guys can laugh at me for what I'm saying, because I don't know. But anyway, it takes time to program us. It takes time. So we have to begin to believe in the Scriptures. And if we don't believe the Scriptures, we got problems. Jesus said, repent in Mark. The first thing he said in Mark, repent and believe what? The Gospels. Repent and believe the Gospels. Well, what is the New Testament? What is it? It's a Gospel message. It's called the Gospel. And so it takes time for us to understand things. It took me time for me to begin to understand that God is Spirit. Why? Why did it take me so long? Because a wrong image had been planted within me for such a long, long time. That's why I thought about Paul. I thought he had been programmed in this Old Testament customs and the Pharisee thing. No wonder he was killing Christians. He was programmed. 3 days later, he's preaching Christ. He's on his way to destroy Christians. 3 days later, he's preaching Christ.
Didn't take him as long as it did.
No, that didn't take long, but I'm saying it does take us longer. And I'm sure he said, you know, forgetting the things that are behind. What did he have to forget? Just about everything, except we do know that his sister apparently became a Christian. His sister's son became a Christian. And we don't know too much about that. But his sister's son is the one that spoke to the Roman commander. So they sent Paul off with a barricade of soldiers. Remember, it was his sister's son. So I'm guessing that his sister had become a Christian. I'm guessing, because a wrong image had been planted for such a long time inside of him, but in me. And once I began to get in Genesis 1:2, it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so, as it took time for me to learn false doctrines, and it took time. I didn't learn the Lutheran doctrines real easy. It took time. I had to be trained. And, of course, my wife was more rebellious than me. She's rebellious. When that Lutheran minister's wife wanted to show her how to wash the communion linens, She just didn't go for it. And I'm saying this kindly. You know, I'm not picking on my wife, but it was, I never forget that. Well, why do you have to do that? Well, what's the reason for it? Well, that doesn't make any sense. I don't understand that. Why do we have to do that? And that poor girl, what was her name? Do you remember? His name was Leslie, but her name was... that poor girl, poor lady, she really suffered. And Duane put her through the mill. And, you know, the time... And so the true identity of Christ is also a major issue, which we are coming into in John 17:3. And yet, I had to first be delivered from the church images and set free by the truth before I could come into the truth. I had to be set free. I had to be made free. I had to get cleared up as to what the scriptures really said about Christ. Here we have scripture after scripture after scripture, hundreds of scriptures that tell us that Jesus is a man. And so 17 years ago, about, I keep saying 17, I never changed, Corky, I don't know how long it's been anymore. I heard a voice. And anyway, and the voice told me that if I wanted to find God, I had to look where he was. Well, let me tell you something that I didn't realize at the time. If I wanted to find truth, I had to look in the same spot. And the Bible says, Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So, in other words, we're being clearly, plainly told that the word of God is truth. And so, he said, so sanctify them through the word. Isn't that what it's saying? Sanctify them through the truth of your word. Sanctify them through the truth of your word. So how are we going to be made clean and clear and pure and holy? The church leaders are trying to sanctify their churchgoers through private interpretations of God's word. The problem, however, is that they do not see is that God is not in it. God is not in it. He was not in it with us. He's not in it with them. And that only God is able to do the sanctifying. Only God can do the sanctifying. Isn't that what Jesus said? Sanctify them. He didn't tell the pastors to sanctify them because we can't. They can't and I can't. And nobody else. And you can't. Nobody can do it. And as such, self-righteous legalisms are men's attempts to sanctify to satisfy God's requirements and to sanctify people. The problem is that only God can lead and guide someone into meeting God's requirements. That's a big one, isn't it, Corky? That's a big one. That's a big one that we miss. We do it really easy. I planted, Apollos watered. What's the next verse? And God gives the increase. I did what I was supposed to do, and he did what he was supposed to do, and God gives the increase. So you go out and you witness to your friend. And another guy comes along and witnesses to the same men. You know why that happens? So you can't take credit for it. So the man gets saved, and you get all goosebumps all over, and you think, oh, look at what I did. And don't ever think that. Been there, done that. You don't want to ever take any credit. So it is virtually impossible for men to comprehend or understand what God is looking for in us and out of us. What does God want to develop out of me? I don't have a clue. And you know what? He likes it that way. See, God desires men to worship him in spirit and in truth. And my question is, what percentage of men today actually have a clue as to what that means? For such the Father seeks to worship him in spirit and in truth. And my question is, what does it mean? And hardly a very, very small percentage of people actually have a clue as to what it means. I think that worshiping in the Spirit has to do with speaking in tongues. I think. It seems to be to work that way. There may be a lot more deeper things into this thing than I understand. And those who are true worshipers, who God are looking for or seeking to worship Him, and yet this is all beyond our understanding and our comprehension. And so, what has happened, and especially since men do not know how to pray or worship as they ought, is that God is so awesome that according to the scriptures in Romans, He even helps the creation because they don't know how to pray. And I'm thinking He also helps us to worship because we don't know how to worship. What kind of a God is this? Who is He? And I'll tell you what, it's no wonder that David wrote some of the Psalms that he wrote. It's no wonder. He sat out underneath the stars and he was seeing the handiwork and the majesty of God. It was just all the way around him. And so he wrote some of the Psalms. And it's like a little shepherd boy. You know what I mean? An ignorant shepherd. Smarter than the great men of the earth.